have a Bible, you can be making your way to the New Testament book of Romans. We are in chapter 8 today, verses 5 through 9. The text is printed in your worship guide if you need a place to follow along and don't have a Bible. We've been in this book for a little bit. Last semester, we looked at chapters 1 through 7, and we decided this semester just to do a deep dive into just chapter 8 before we press on for a lot of reasons. But if you've been here, you've heard a lot of good news over the past few weeks. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. You're set free from the law of sin, the law of death. All good news, except Paul has made it clear the good news is for those who are in Christ. He has categories for believer versus not believer. He's said it other ways in this series. He's talked about how you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And he has yet another way that he wants to talk about that in our passage today. So let's remember, let's read this and remember that this is the word of the Lord for us. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. We ask, O Lord, as we often do, that as we look at your word, you would give us understanding, but more than just understanding of concepts, we ask that by the Spirit's work, you would apply your word into our hearts, our lives. We pray that we would see the Lord Jesus, and seeing him, we would worship and be transformed. We ask that you would do your good work now through your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, do you remember where you were when you first tried to roll your R? Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? You know, I'm not going to do it for you. When you roll your R. Some of you are not, you know, English isn't your first language, so you've rolled your R's your entire life. It's just what you do. This is how you speak. Others of you, probably the majority in this room, there was a point where you heard somebody roll their R for the first time, and you thought, that is the coolest thing I've ever heard, and then you tried it. And some of you did it and perfected it pretty quickly. And others of you are still trying. And according to this thing that I read this week, if you can't do it now, it's never going to happen. Apparently, there's a genetic component to this where you can either do it or you can't. News to me, but you've heard a halfway rolled R. It's just kind of nasty, unpleasant to the ear. So you can do it or you can't. A lot of things are like that. Very black and white. Very either or. And some of you love that. The black and white personalities in the room, you love a good either or. Yeah, let's make it clear. Let's make a clear division here. Some of you are recoiling on your insides as I say that because you love the gray. You like the both and. Let's don't make distinctions. Let's see what we can put together, right? Well, the Bible gives you a lot of both ands, but that is not this sermon or this topic. Today's passage gets us to a very stark either-or, a black-and-white sort of thing, and it's something that's incredibly important. When it comes to the salvation that God gives, you either are a believer or not a believer, and the way he puts it in this text, you are either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit, and there are only two choices. So there's two things that we need to consider as we look at this passage. One, okay, so which are you? Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? And then based on that, what sort of response might be appropriate? depending on where you land. So we're going to talk about what's true of those in the flesh and what's true of those in the spirit and see if we can figure out how to respond to it. So first, those in the flesh. It is important to know that Paul's speaking to the church. This isn't a letter to the Roman population writ large about philosophical and theological ideas. He's writing to God's people, the church. And so he assumes that there's a lot of believers making up the people who are going to hear this. And he wants them to understand something of the nature of one who walks according to the flesh. That's the thing he just brought up in verse 4. So that means we need to define the word flesh. And it's not a biology word, as it's used here. Other places it's a biology word. It's not here. It's not your body. He's talking about the sinful nature, or the living according to what is natural to us as people who live in a fallen world and are fallen people ourselves. And we could say that if you're still in Adam, you are living in the flesh. And it's holistic in its effect. You walk according to the flesh. That has to do with what we do, kind of how we live. But you walk that way because your thinking, your mind, he says in verses 4 and 5, is according to the flesh. We think of mind as intellect, and we put our affections in this other category. And in their mind, that's not really how they break up the world. Intellect and affections and will are all sort of one giant nebulous ball. And so those who live according to the flesh have a mind heart of the flesh. And it's actually evidence of a much darker reality. If you look at verse 6, the original language just says, the mind of the flesh is death. I think we're tempted to read that as, if you keep putting your mind on things of the flesh, you will die, which is probably true of its own right, but that's not really what this is saying. He's almost doing a backward diagnosis here. If you live according to the flesh, that means you have a mind heart that's set on the flesh, and you have a mind heart that's set on the flesh because you're actually spiritually dead. It's a diagnosis. He's already talked about spiritual death. We heard it earlier in the service, Ephesians 2, where he told them, you were, before Christ, dead in your trespasses and sins, that was our condition. Okay, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? He tells us in verse 7. This is kind of he's going down the rabbit hole here. It's getting a little darker each time. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? It means that you are hostile to God. And that word hostility is the word enmity, which isn't just like, I'm mad at you. It's I am murderously angry, and I'm plotting my next move. It's that kind of thing. It's a war-type word. So he's saying that if you're in the flesh, you are hostile to God. You're at war with him. Now, let me ask you, the non-Christians that you know, do they seem like they are at war with God? It doesn't seem that way, right? We live, some people it is evident, right? You meet some people who don't know the Lord, and they waste no time telling you, yeah, I hear what you say about God, and I hate it, and I'm out. I have no interest. But we live in the South, and the South's full of good people. Matter of fact, we go out of our way when we are talking about someone to say, oh, yeah, I know that guy, he's a good guy. We want to justify the goodness of the person. It doesn't seem like they're mad at God. It doesn't seem like they hate God. Sometimes they even go to church, and they do a lot of good things, and they seem like they're trying to live right. And so what is the evidence that somebody is hostile to God? What will prove it? He tells us in verse 7. The mind of flesh that's hostile toward God does not submit to God's law. Evidence that you're hostile to God is continuing to do whatever you want with your life with no reference to God and what he calls you to do. That's the evidence. That's all it takes. You don't have to be angry. You just keep doing whatever it is that you want. That's hostility to God. He says, actually, that it's not just evident that someone is still in the flesh doing whatever they want. He says they're actually unable to do it, which again, is striking. Somebody might say, okay, yeah, I'm not a Christian. I don't need to know God, but I do want to live a moral life. So I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments. That's pretty old. Seems like a good thing to do. And so they try to obey the Ten Commandments. And great, not murdering someone physically. Fantastic. Great start. And then they realize at some point, oh, wait a minute, that commandment means that I'm supposed to never unrighteously be angry against someone on my insides, even if I never say or do anything about it. Uh-oh. That's impossible. Can't be done. The person in the flesh is unable to obey God's laws. And it's because they're hostile toward God, even if they don't feel angry at him. And all of this leads to this really hard statement in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a sharp statement. Meaning, at their best, apart from saving grace, their best moments are mixed with selfishness. Their most magnanimous, self-giving actions are tinged with impure motives. And they're not done for the right reasons, to give glory to God and to do good for others and to... It's impossible. Paul here is laying out yet again the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean everybody's as bad as they could be, but it means that nobody's good. And we're made in the image of God, and we've twisted it up. And what he's also doing is he's putting right together with it the doctrine of total inability. So it's not just that you've twisted the image of God, it's that you can't do spiritual good. It's impossible. Can't be done. Left to ourselves, we're unable to please God, unable to submit to his law, not able to be what he originally created man to be. Well, go in peace and have a great week, right? This was pleasant. Before we get into the more positive aspect of what he's actually, the reason he's drawing the contrast, it is worth stopping here, though, and realizing two things. One is, if you're a Christian, he just described what you were like before you were a Christian. Every human being is born just like this. And if that does anything for us, it ought to give us an astonishment that somebody like me, with a heart as dark as mine, would ever become a Christian. That praise be to God. He is merciful to people like us. The other thing we need to remember is that he just described what's true of our friends and neighbors and coworkers and fellow students and family members who are not yet in Christ. Whether they seem like good people or not, they're actually at war against God. And they can't please him, and they don't submit to his law. And it's all because they're spiritually dead. And sometimes spiritually dead people don't seem like they're spiritually dead. It just seems like, yeah, this is Johnny on a Tuesday, right? It's not always obvious. Most people wake up assuming, I heard this in a song lyric this week, the artist was saying gladly and boldly that he's the star of his own show. And I thought, okay, well, let's chase that one for a second. What does that mean? If everybody wakes up every morning and assumes I am the star of my own show, it means everyone else exists to serve me, make much of me, watch me, applaud me when things go great, rush to my aid when things fall apart. I am the center of the universe. So if every single human being assumes they're the center of the universe and lives that way, people will destroy themselves eventually and each other. And guess what? They are. Like that bears out. People are tricked. God is telling us here what we're like apart from the Spirit. Our problem is we just don't believe it's true. We really don't believe that our friends and family members apart from Christ are spiritually dead and lifeless. And they don't believe it either. And the enemy is a deluder. He's a pro. And we begin to think that, no, they're just good people trying to get by. The people are good. The world's not a bad place. And usually, we don't really sober up to that until there's something very dark and shocking that happens. And then we're snapped back to our senses and we realize, oh, there's evil in the world. And we're surprised by it. And it is true that not everybody is as bad as they could be. But it's also the case that every human being in the flesh is at war with God, even if their evil is more restrained. And praise God that it is restrained often. Why am I running down this trail here? We need to realize that that's what's actually true of our friends, so that we don't spend all of our time mad at them for not doing better and frustrated that they just don't get it and exasperated. Why can't they just figure it out and believe like I did? We have to remember that this is what's true of them. It's what was true of us. And we were helpless. We couldn't do anything. We were absolutely dead. And God had to come and give us life. And that's what's true of the people we love. What would that change if we actually believed that everybody's dead and in need of life? We might pray to God that he would give them life. We might beg him even to give spiritual life to the people that we love who are spiritually dead. Did you know that you can actually pray that? You can ask him to give spiritual life. He does that kind of thing every day. Every day. It's God who turns the lights on. Ask him to do it. And let me encourage you to do this. As you think about, you know, we're doing this Sunday school on evangelism. As you think about people in your life that don't yet know the Lord, don't just ask the Lord once. You keep asking until the day you die that God will give spiritual life to the people that you know who don't know Christ. We're never to give up on God's ability to give spiritual life where at the moment there's only spiritual death. What if he did that? What would be true of that person? What's true of you? If he has given spiritual life, what does that person look like? We've talked about what's true of the person in the flesh. What's true of the person in the spirit? Let's see that, second point. But Paul's not writing this to introduce questions into their minds about their salvation or to get them on, you know, a little bit shaky and curious. He says in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you." So the whole point of him drawing this contrast is to help them understand this is what it means for you to be in the spirit. So how does that happen? Steve said it earlier, how does a dead person become alive? How does a person who's in the flesh become a person who's in the spirit? The theologians use a lot of different words for this. We talked about the term effectual calling in our confession earlier. And we said that that's how in the gospel God sends the spirit and actually has to do the convincing work. He has to convince you that you're full of sin and spiritually dead. And he has to convince you of who Jesus is. And it says that he persuades you and he enables you to believe. It's both. It's persuasion and enabling. That's effectual calling. The other word that sometimes people use is the word regeneration, which actually is exactly what it sounds like. He takes a dead heart and he regenerates it. He gives new life. Sometimes the phraseology is taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. It's a regeneration done by the Spirit. But maybe the most famous way of speaking about this is the phrase, the new birth. If you grew up in certain church contexts, you may have heard preachers often talk about, you must be born again. And sometimes there's a lot of baggage that comes with that word, depending on your church context. But it comes from John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came at night to ask Jesus, okay, clearly something special about you, and I'd like to know how to enter the kingdom. And Jesus tells him, well, if you want to enter the kingdom, you're going to have to be born again. Not physically, but spiritually. Paul here is describing someone who has received new birth, someone who's been regenerated, someone whom God has effectually called and made it land. And it's a work of the Spirit on our insides, which is why it's so weird to talk about it, right? It's strange to start talking about what God the Spirit, who is unseen, is doing on our insides, in my heart, in my most inner person. It makes me think of the story of the man that was born blind in John's gospel. He was born blind. Jesus made some mud out of his spit and put it on his eyes, and he had to go and wash, and you know, and he sees. It's a miracle. And it freaks his friends and neighbors out, and they haul him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees start asking, who did this? Because it's the Sabbath, and they got the rules on the Sabbath, and they eventually find out that it was Jesus, and you know, it doesn't go great. But there's this point where they're asking him all these questions, and the man has this response to the Pharisees where he says, look, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Which is the only thing that matters if you're blind, is that suddenly you can see. That's the mystery of the new birth. We're trying to describe something that God does on our insides, and one of the best ways to say it is, it's why John Newton used it in his hymn. I once was blind, and now I see. I was hostile toward God, and at some point, I stopped being hostile toward God, and I believed. Something changed on my insides. And then actions changed, because actions flow from the mind and the heart. The spiritually dead person did spiritually dead things, and now you've been given spiritual life, and you start doing things that are spiritually alive. He says the contrast of hostility is, and enmity with God is that, verse 6, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So spiritual life, awakening, and peace, not subjective peace necessarily, that you suddenly feel peaceful. Maybe that happens, maybe it doesn't. He's talking about you cease your hostilities against God, and God ceases his hostilities against you, because he is the judge of all the earth who does what's right. You are now in a state, a position of peace with God, whereas before there was hostility. And that begins to evidence in our experience. What's the evidence that those in the Spirit are at peace with God and spiritually alive? Well, if the person who's hostile toward God can't submit to God's law, the person who's at peace with God does start to submit to God's law. You actually start to want to obey him. Not because you think you can gain a standing with him. That's not how it works. You can't obey your way into the kingdom, but if he gives you new life and brings you into the kingdom, suddenly you realize, oh, I kind of want to do what pleases the king. I want to please my father. I want to obey his law. Are you going to do that perfectly in this life? By no means, no. But a change occurs, and your relationship to the law now changes fully. And in fact, you desire to please God, and you can begin to do things that are pleasing to God. And the cumulative effect of all this is to be assured of your salvation at some level. Verse 9 is supposed to calm our troubled minds and souls when we struggle with doubts. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're on the good side of the either or by God's grace. If you've called on Jesus to save you, you have been given life and you have reason for hope and not to be discouraged and destroyed all the time. The same Spirit who came and opened your eyes and gave you spiritual life and peace with God now actually dwells in you. God himself dwells in you. I mean, we say that so quickly, but that's a huge statement. And we have life and peace even right now. Paul said back in chapter 5, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take apart a sandwich for us for just a second. So we're evangelical people who use the word salvation a lot, and rightly so. Or we say that we've been saved, and that's good. Well, let's take that apart a minute. Layer one of the sandwich is that we in the flesh, in Adam, needed somebody to finally get it right. We needed somebody to obey, and we needed somebody who might take the penalty of God's law for us and defeat death, our greatest enemy. And we know that the Father sent the Son to accomplish exactly that. Jesus is perfect in every way. He leads a perfectly Spirit-led life, dependent on the Spirit the whole time. And then he dies in place of sinners, and he rises from the grave. That's the work of God for us, layer one. Then there's layer two. We could call this the meat, which is the thing that accomplished, that a sinner like us could be justified in God's sight, made right, that Jesus took the hostility that we deserved when he was on the cross and we get peace, and that he took on our unrighteousness and false righteousness and we get his actual righteousness. That's justification, layer two. And then all of those things, there's this other layer. All of that has to move from the theoretical and the historical and the this is what has happened to that has happened and it's everything to me. That he did that for me and that he's mine and I'm his. That's the third layer. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. That's the work of the Spirit regenerating a dead heart, enabling us to trust Jesus and have salvation. It's the Spirit that comes and wakes us up. It's the Spirit that comes and gives life where there was only death before. We mush all those layers together when we talk about our salvation, but sometimes we need to pull them apart. For what purpose? So that you can get your theology right and make God happy? No. So you can marvel. So you can look at God and be astounded at who He is and the mercy that He shows to people like us. Look at what He's done and let it knock you backward. It's supposed to. Be amazed at His mercy to you. There's a reason why the hymn writer, one of the Wesleys, I can't remember which one, talked about new birth. He talked about God turning His eye on him. He said, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, like a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon that he was in flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And then he just marvels. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's God who breaks the spell of delusion so that we can marvel. All that to say, your salvation and my salvation is, in a sense, miraculous. It's not a miracle. A miracle is a suspension of the physical laws of the universe. Okay, if we're going to be technical for a minute. But it's right to say that it is miraculous. It makes no sense. It's not logical, and it bowls you over when you realize it. How can anyone like us become someone who would please God because we're united to the one who always pleased God? It's God who does it. Y'all know about the turtle on the fence post? Yeah, a few? You know what? If you see a turtle on a fence post, what does it tell you? Right, it didn't get there by itself. It's because turtles can't climb, just so we're clear. That's us. We're the turtle on a fence post. God did it. We didn't do it. It's amazing that He did. Marvel at it. You are learning to submit to God's law because you're united to the one who always submitted to God's law for you. You're learning to be pleasing to God because you're united to the one who always pleased God. You are at peace with God because you're united to the one who took all hostility on His own body at the cross. And you have a new mind and a new heart. You are in the Spirit. Marvel and rejoice and be glad. It is a good either or for those who will have ears to hear. Are you in the Spirit or are you still in the flesh? The British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones used to have people, he would ask people, "Are you a Christian?" And sometimes he would get the response, "I'm trying to be." And he would end up telling them, "Then you have not understood it at all. It is not a thing of degrees. You are either in the flesh or in the Spirit." And if you hear His voice and you see your sin and you feel the need to call on Jesus, listen to that. Let's talk about that. We'd love to see you move from death to life. And if you belong to Him, take heart. God was merciful, and He gave you life. Be patient with the people that you love who are still dead. Tell them the truth, and pray that God would set it on fire in their hearts and give them a new heart that can believe. He did it for you. We can ask Him to do that for them too. Would you pray with me? We give You praise, Father, that You are gracious. We praise You, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all of the work of Your great salvation. Thank You for spiritual life when we were dead. We do pray today, Lord, for any who are still spiritually dead. Would You send Your Spirit? Would You give them life? Do for them what we can't do. Do for them what they can't do for themselves. Open their eyes. Give them a new heart. Give them ears that can hear. And for all of us, Lord, would You encourage us? Give us assurance that we are Yours. That we who began by grace and the work of the Spirit will continue by grace and the work of the Spirit and will finish by grace and in the presence of the Spirit fully. We pray that in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.